We're going to see how this goes. I'm going to try to do a little demo. It's kind of a workshop tonight, talking through things together. So let me pray, and then we'll just do some recap from last week. Father, thank you for this time that we have. I pray that you would bless it. Lord, I pray that you would help us keep our sights set, that this is not just about studying a book, but this is about knowing our God. I pray that you would bless my words and that each person here would receive something from you tonight. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be with us. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so from last week, we had a homework assignment. And if you were not here, you're off the hook. But can anyone give me a Psalm 23 homework recap? And that's neat if you want to follow along. It's at the bottom of the previous lesson. Inside is lesson one. At the bottom was the homework assignment.
Just to say what you want us to do, or to tell you?
Let's talk through what you found. Let's talk through what you found. So if you were able to do the homework assignment, let's talk through. We had six observations about the shepherd, six observations about us or the sheep, and talked about application, what it means to you. So, start naming off. We'll just this popcorn style. If you want to just interject your thoughts of what you read about the shepherd. What did you see?
He leads me and follows me like a
hymn. Ah. He leads me and follows me. That's, yeah. He hems us in, like Psalm 139. What, do you have a verse reference?
Yeah.
His goodness and mercy follows me all the day? Is that what you're thinking of?
Yeah. I gave Austin my Bible because he forgot. I'm trying to do it on my phone, but I haven't looked up the verse yet.
Sure.
Well, that I shall not want. We won't want. Is that what you're asking? Like, what things?
What
this tells us about God?
Characteristics do we see about the shepherd?
Oh,
what do we
sure.
What do we learn about the shepherd in this? Yeah.
Let's see if I can.
But if you were asking about a verse for that, I have verses 2 and 6, and I think verse 4, because he hems me in his protection.
Oh, okay. Yes.
But I thought about that with leading and following.
Yeah, I like that.
Oh, you mean like what this tells us about God?
Mm-hmm. Yep, what did you learn?
He comforts me when I'm broken, and he blesses me with green pastures, and my cup runs over, I think that's verse 5.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Let's see. I'm going to just pull it up here. I put it on the screen, but I might have to go back and forth with that. Okay, what else?
He guides me past the righteousness.
Okay, he guides you.
Oh, one thing that I found really cool about that is that he guides you on the path and make sure you don't stray, with the rod. And then at the end is like the green pasture, kind of.
At the see on verse, which verse do you? Verse 5 or 6? So you referenced in verse 4, he said his rod and his staff. And, yep. Okay, verse 4. Good. In this exercise, it's really easy to just jump to conclusions we make assumptions and we make jumps that we don't even realize we're making. He tells us some of these things right off, which is helpful. The Lord is my shepherd. So right there we know that the Lord is... So we know that the shepherd is who? We know it's the Lord, okay? He tells us that. I shall not want. There's a connected thought there. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. How are those two thoughts connected?
The shepherd is responsible for providing a place for his sheep to eat.
Yeah. Yeah. So by implication, I don't think it says anywhere in this chapter that we are the sheep. It's just implied. I shall not want. That means I am one of the sheep. So he's connecting there. The Lord is my shepherd. That means I'm a sheep. And he will provide for me. Okay. He takes initiative. If you look in verse 5. Well, verse 2 and 3, it says he makes, he leads. And then in verse 5, it says he prepares. So he's doing all these initiating works for us. What kinds of places does he lead us? Places where we're in grave danger? Yeah, that's almost a trick question because in verses 2 and 3, he leads us to very pleasant places. But then in verse 4, he's taking me to some pretty scary places, isn't he? But we need not fear evil not because we're in safe places, but because that shepherd is with us. In verse 5, it says that he provides abundantly. I interpreted, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So he provides just enough, or he provides abundantly. That says he provides abundantly. Oh, that's a good connection. Yes. Yeah. Yep, that's great. He anoints our heads with oil. Trades places. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. For his name's sake. Very good. Yes. It says something about his character versus ours. Because it doesn't say he leads me in paths of righteousness for my sake or for because I'm a good sheep and you know. For his name's sake, his reputation is on the line and he will make sure. I think in Psalm 25 it says something similar. I don't remember where it is, but you see that throughout the Psalms, that he's saying, for your own name, yeah, for your name's sake, Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Not because I deserve it, but for your own name, pardon my guilt. I found assurance in throughout verses 1 through 5. He's committed to being my shepherd through all these circumstances. And I don't want to get too far into this week's assignment, but I'll just say that it reminds me of John 10, where Jesus says, the hired hand doesn't hang around when trouble comes, but my sheep, I stick with my sheep. And that's a promise that you see modeled in this psalm. Verse 6 goes into a little bit what you were saying, Suzanne, about hemming us in. You cannot escape his goodness and mercy. It chases after us. It chases after us. And the other thing, too, is it speaks of his power in verse 4, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That says something about, doesn't matter, we don't know what's in this dark valley. We don't know. It's just dark. It's ominous and scary. But whatever it is, our shepherd is greater. So that says something about God's power too. Okay, let's jump into what we saw about ourselves. What do we see about the sheep? That was harder, I thought, to do that.
A lot of
needy. Very needy. Yes.
In verse 5, I found that I have a choice to show kindness to my enemies because he prepares the table for us in the presence of our enemies.
Hmm.
So to me, I got that.
That's an interesting point.
Mm-hmm.
And what? Sorry, where were you seeing that, Rosalie?
Verse 3.
Yes. And say that again. What you were saying. So you see yourself as being able, as you're being led along, that you can show his righteousness as well. Is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Yeah, because he's leading you along that path, making you righteous, making you into his image there, and you reflect. That's good. Good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We are very blessed.
It's almost like it's almost complete what he does for us. Mm-hmm. We're completely needy and he's completely able.
Yeah.
Between the two.
Yeah.
In verse 4, you know, I see that I'm mortal. But in verse 6, I see that my place is in his house forever.
Hmm. That's good. Verse 4, you're mortal, and 6, you're with him eternally. Yeah, very good. I'm going to be repeating, you know, as you say things, I'm going to try to repeat them and summarize them just for make sure it gets recorded. So if anybody listens later, they'll hear it as well. What else? Yeah, good. We need comforting.
Just the beginning, it's tough with the Lord my shepherd, I shall not be in want. You
know, yeah.
Everything that comes down after that is completely satisfied.
Yeah. Yep. And I like what you said earlier, Susanna, that we're in every area here, we're completely needy and he is completely able. Good. What else?
I need to be guided and led to righteousness.
Good point. I need to be led to righteousness. Yeah. Okay. I need the guidance. Good. Yeah. What about verse 5? Imagine yourself in that situation. You're seeing somebody preparing the meal for you, and meanwhile, there's something out there. Your enemies are all around you. Are you going to be sitting down, relaxed, about to enjoy this meal? But that seems to be his expectation there, doesn't it? He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. So his expectation is that we can rest completely in him and enjoy fellowship with him in that dining together in the midst of our enemies being around us. Good. All right, so then let's jump into application. What specific, and you, if you don't want to get too specific, that's fine, but what areas specifically did you feel like you could apply these things to yourself? How is the Holy Spirit teaching you in these things?
And so that I know that God is going before us, and He's leading us, and that He is protecting us, and that He wants us to be peaceful about this, and trust in His provision.
Yeah.
We feel like this is what God is leading us to do.
Yeah. So yeah, and that's important. So if you definitely feel His leading, then you can have peace about it. And it's very, it takes work. John Piper talks about the fight for faith a lot. He talks about fighting for faith. And I find for myself, I can sometimes, I think this week or last week, I remember just driving home, speaking out as many scriptures as I could think of that saying, this is God, this is who you say you are, this is what's true, and as soon as another thought of doubt or whatever it was in this whole conversation I'm having with myself, I'd say, no, that's a lie. I know that that is a lie, and this is what is true. You know, and the Word of God says this is true. And just having to fight for that, to fight and say, this is what I know God says about Himself, and particularly with me struggling with fear and doubt in a particular situation, that I had to claim those promises of God. So we'll talk about a little more in week 4 about scripture memorization and the value of that. But memorizing these kinds of scriptures and then fighting to apply them, the application is the challenge. But it's here for us. Our shepherd has put this here for us. And you remember from last week, we talked about, let me pull up my notes here and just briefly to recap some of that. You remember probably talking about this book being really, if you were to take your favorite book and summarize it in 2 sentences, that's what this is about God. This is just the scratching the surface of who He is, but it's all that we need for now, and it's precious, and it's those 2 sentences that we cling to in this lifetime that we know this is sufficient, this is all that we need to please God. It teaches us how to live by faith. It teaches us how Jesus died for us and brought salvation for us. So it teaches us all these things, and it is His precious and costly gift to us to have this Word. And so we talked last week about authority, that it is our authority. It's our sole and highest authority. It is our sole authority, and the Holy Spirit works in concert with it. And we talked a little bit about spiritual gifts and how that mixed in a little bit with prophetic gifting and those kinds of things. But also clarity. It is clear enough that when Moses told the Israelites, teach these things to your children, the intent was, in the original language, to the original audience, it was clear. It was very clear. Clear enough that you can teach your children. So if it's unclear, it means we don't understand something about the context, about the original audience, about who it was, you know, that culture, something about that. But it is not some kind of secret code. It's a matter of getting into the original context to understand what was going on, and then it'll start to become clearer of what they were actually talking about. So it is clear. God has intended it to be clear. And what He has not revealed, Scripture says, what is revealed is for our glory, and what's hidden is for His glory. But He has given us these things and revealed them to us that we can know who He is. We also talked about how it's necessary and that it is the only revelation of the gospel that we have. And we talked about Romans chapter 1 saying that nature is there. It testifies that there is a God, but we don't have anything beyond that that tells us of Jesus' work on the cross for us and how salvation comes about. And you remember talking a little bit about if all we had was the four Gospels, we would be missing Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Hebrews and just such beautiful truths. We wouldn't know that we were adopted. We wouldn't know that we were justified and being sanctified. We wouldn't know these things. And so the richness of what we have here is precious, and it is necessary. And then sufficiency was the last thing we talked about in that category, those four things, that it is sufficient. And those four points are in your notes from last time if you want to reference those. But it is all that we need for life and godliness, Peter says. And so then I'm going to jump back into tonight's notes and talk about this. We'll see how this goes. I want to talk about translations and the value of the different translations, why we have them. Oh, I'm sorry. Yep. Let me give you one. There you go. Okay. So at the top of that, you'll see a number of different translations in three different categories. And what I've done, I brought the big screen here to do is to show you a comparison and some tools that you can use in your own personal study to get a better idea of what is going on in these different, just all throughout the Bible. Right, let me see if this, I can see this here. Well, we'll just start with my notes here. So, there are three different types of and categories of translations. The first is literal. The second is dynamic equivalent. And this is on page 2 at the top of your notes. And the third is free. Okay, literal is word for word. So that means we see the word in Greek, we figure out how to translate it into English. And the word order in Greek is a little bit different than English. In fact, sometimes quite a bit. And so the readability is going to be much less. And if you look at these translations are in that column, you're going to see that in general. If you read portions of the ESV, you know, just take chunks of it, and then you read chunks of NIV or even the Message, moving to the right in those boxes from dynamic to free, you're going to find that it's much more readable as you go to the right in those columns. So there are advantages to literal, and the dilemma is this: for someone who's translating scripture, and I want to say that from the outset, I don't want to make judgments of the character of the people who worked on these translations. There's just so many godly individuals who've worked countless hours and committees and working together trying to translate scripture in a way that honors it as the precious and living word of God, but at the same time brings particular value to us as we read it. And so from a literal standpoint, the dilemma is this. For example, Psalm 103, your word is a lamp to my feet. I remember the King James. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. All right, so lamp, we don't use that word much anymore. A lamp unto my feet. So might it be more appropriate for somebody in this generation to, this is kind of exaggerating, but to say flashlight. Your word is a flashlight for me. I'm camping on a trail and I've got my flashlight. That's important. So then you start to see these word pictures and you say, yeah, I could visualize that. I'm not seeing this lantern with a candle in it, you know. So it makes more sense for the context of the generation that understands flashlights compared to candle lamps. That's just one example. And
in a way I got this real vivid picture of darkness, except for that light.
Hmm.
Yeah, that thing shine there. A lamp does the same thing. For some reason, I'm thinking that you're outside and there's no other scattered light or anything.
Yeah. And that's a good point, because you may have a certain image in your mind that is encouraged by the wording, that with more modern wording, you don't have that image at all, and it's very different, and we can the translators can inadvertently lead us in the wrong direction with that context, which ironically is why they actually do sometimes do this more dynamic equivalent and free translation to try to keep us along a modern context that we'll understand. But we'll look at some examples where that's risky, and we just need to be careful. Another example is greet one another with a I think it says a holy kiss. Greet the brothers with a holy kiss. Okay, so would that in this culture that's foreign to us? So would we say would it be more appropriate to say a holy handshake? You know what I mean? something like that that you can understand that that's in our culture. You know. So that's the dilemma that they face. So we would go from, so that's literal, is the word for word. They want to keep it word for word, but it often requires a little more work on the part of the reader to understand the context better, which is why if you have an ESV, most likely you have a lot of little footnotes in the margins or in the bottom that explain, hey, this is also translated this way or can also mean this. They're trying to help you a little bit to understand some of the ways that can be interpreted. Okay. Then the dynamic equivalent is more thought for thought. And that, let's look at some examples here. I have right here the King James, the ESV, and the NIV of Philippians 2, 3 through 8. So if you look at the difference, there are some subtle differences and some pretty big differences at some of the verses we'll be looking at. So the King James says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made into the likeness of men." Okay, so that was 5 through 7. And we jump over to the ESV. "Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men." We go to the NIV. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Do you see some of those? Do you catch some of those differences?
Yeah, I noticed, like, the to his own advantage, that didn't say that.
Yeah. Right, to his own advantage is a big difference. Why do you think they did that there? It is easier to understand than with God. Than not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's easy in our understanding of the word grasped or to just be understood. If I can't grasp a concept, it means I can't understand a concept. So it would be easy to misunderstand this verse to say not counting equality with God a thing to be understood or comprehended, when that's not really the intent of what Paul is saying there. He is saying essentially what the NIV translates it, that God, that Jesus said, "I'm not even going to think about the fact that I'm equal with my Father. I'm going to lay that aside for the sake of what I'm going to do." Okay, and then another point here. Now this is where I'm going to just probably address this a few times. The NIV from 1984 was probably what a lot of us have been used to. If you use NIV, that's what you probably used for years. I used it for a long time and really liked it. They revised it in 2011. And if you might remember, there was a controversial TNIV that came out in the early 2000s. It was called Today's New International Version. And they did quite a few things with it, including some gender neutrality. So they took out the he and put in the they, or the, you know, just neutralized the gender and trying to address the culture, where we're more of a society that's equality of sexes and getting into that. So they were trying to address that, and I think it's a dangerous line. So you see that right here. Instead of saying in human form of men, being born in the likeness of men, it says being made in human likeness. So just one of those subtle things that it is the actual translation is male, but they're just saying human. Yeah, that is possible, and that's why we're going to be talking about the value of reading multiple translations. Okay, let me just add for fun the message here. And I've done this in a few other examples as well. So let's read the message. This is, 5-8. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kinds of death at that, a crucifixion. Okay, so that the message has actually been quite controversial at times. Whoops. Because it is so paraphrased, there's great value in it at times. There are certain books that I think if you read them, for example, Hosea. If you read Hosea in the message, it just has a raw feel to it that you realize, wow, this is edgy culture that God is calling Hosea to do this. And some of that is that's helpful. It can be helpful in our study to just look at it that way. But at the same time, and it is more readable, I think it's easier to understand some of that. But at the same time, we really cannot use that for doctrine in any really in any sense of the word, because there's not word for word, even close to word for word, or thought for thought. I mean, you can see he made up a lot of sentences. It's the longest of the translations. All right, lots of paragraph text there. So,
what about the Amplified? Is that
good question? The Amplified Bible. Actually, the Amplified Bible is. Did I bring it? Yeah. The Amplified Bible, believe it or not, is. Is it in here? Oh boy, I thought for sure I had it in here. From what I recall reading, if I'm thinking about the same one, the Amplified Bible has a lot of brackets and text in brackets and things like that. It actually is more of a word for word, but it puts the brackets in there to fill in the gaps to help you make it more readable, but then you can still read what's originally there. So it is actually a valuable version, but it's kind of hard, you know, to read through all the brackets and the, you know, things like that. Actually, the King James Version and the New American Standard Version (NASB) have, and I don't know of a text that would show you this right now, and it might be better to do it in a different section than this. Has a method to show you if it's in the original language or not. Let me see if we can do this. Maybe more likely in the New Testament, but we'll see. Here we go. King James. I might be thinking American Standard Version when I was answering your question. I'm trying to remember if this Amplified.
You know, I've had people, I haven't ever really read it, but I've heard people say that it's too much of this Amplified.
Yeah.
It seems very true to the scripture, you know, like whatever it was we were discussing.
Mm-hmm.
It just fleshes it out.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know what? Let's do that here. Let's do. Yeah. Okay, so here's the Amplified Bible. This is what I was thinking. Let the same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility. So they're helping you along. The word order is a little funny because it is a literal translation, But then they're putting in both bracketed words and italicized words. The italicized words, what I was going to say about the New American Standard and the King James and the looks like the Amplified as well, when you see a word in italics, it means in the original language, it's not there. They're filling it in to make it more readable. To the best of their understanding, that is what it means, and they're giving you a word to fill in the blanks, to make it more readable, to help you understand. Most of the time, it's not too bad. Is anyone familiar with Strong's Concordance? Has anyone ever used a Strong's Concordance?
I have.
Okay. If you look at a Strong's Concordance, you'll see the same thing. When you're looking through all the Strong's numbers, all of a sudden, you'll see, I forget if it's italicized or if it's some other code that tells you this is actually not even in the Bible. This is the word that's used in the King James, but it's not even in the original. And you'll know because it won't have a strong number or something like that. I can't remember exactly, but I'm going to get into Strong's a little bit just as a brief summary as well. So, in summary, the literal version is the word for word, a little less readable. You have to do a little more digging to understand it. The dynamic equivalence is the term for Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is a newer translation. I think the Southern Baptist Convention, and it's generally a Baptist supported, endorsed translation that has probably is better than the new NIV translation. I've heard good things about it. But it is it's a more dynamic equivalent. So the ESV that we use generally is a more literal. The Holman is more thought for thought, as is the NIV and Good News Bible as well. So they're decent for reading. And so I would encourage you, especially if you have an older NIV, to use the NIV to look in parallel at scriptures in ESV, in NIV, and you could also use King James or New American Standard to just get a general feel. That'll help you when you're reading it to understand if you have the context right, or are you misunderstanding that phrase, and that'll help you. Okay, so let's do a few more. Give you some examples of some of the dilemma that they face between these different translations. So here is Matthew 18, 23 through 35. This is the example of the unforgiving servant. And I think I'll just focus primarily, well, I want to focus on one verse that talks about the currency. The King James, wherever it is, it says pence. What unit of measure is pence? If you see it, here's 24. Okay, 24. And then the next one where it says So then in verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Okay? What nationality currency is pence?
English.
It's English. Yeah, it's English. So they are translating that clearly to the English culture. So then if you go back to the ESV in verse 28, it says 100 denarii. Whoops, sorry. 100 denarii, and we'll see what the D here says. A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. So if we go back up to 28, so 100 days wages is what it's saying there that he owed. Let me adjust this a little bit. Hopefully this isn't too annoying. The NIV says 100 silver coins. And the Message says $10. But let's look at the point of verse 24, 10,000 bags of gold in the NIV versus 100 silver coins. That gives you an idea of scale. 10,000 bags of gold versus that silver. And then you go to the message and you see $100,000 and $10. So in a sense, you can still follow the scale. That's really Jesus' point, isn't it? He's saying, look, this is before to the Father, you owe $100,000, and your friend owes you $10, and you're holding them captive with your unforgiveness for $10. So that's the dilemma the translators have is, okay, what kind of currency are we supposed to use here to help people understand? Are we going to expect people to go back and use a correlation table to figure out what something actually was in length or how much something actually cost? Well, a lot of times that is the case. But in general, you can see the general idea from just looking at the scale of numbers. Okay, and here's another example in Galatians of... this is a particular example of gender neutrality. So we see in Galatians 4, I'll just jump right down to the bottom, in verse 7, 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then the ESV, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. NIV, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you also an heir. What did you notice of the difference there? Did you notice a difference between that and ESV? I'll just give you the answer. It's right here. Whoops. Did it again. God's child versus son. So it's neutralizing the gender there. Now, does that have a whole lot of implication for you reading it, realizing you're God's child? It probably doesn't, but if we're going to do detailed evaluation doctrinally and we start to look doing our exegesis, remember exegesis is what did it mean to the original audience in the original time? That means we got to look at what it meant to them. What did it mean to the Galatians, Greek-speaking people, a Greek culture? What did it mean to be a son or a child? Is there a difference? Well, actually, there is a difference. Most of the time, in that culture, the inheritance went to sons, but not to daughters. And so if we say you are a child of God, well, it matters what kind of child I am. Am I a son or am I a daughter? Now, there are certainly exceptions to that in Scripture. We see a number of examples where it's possible for Job giving inheritance to all of his children, things like that. But in general, the culture said the sons are the inheritors of the estates. So it does have an effect. And it is nice to see that he says, absolutely, even the daughters are considered sons to God, which means you cannot get rid of that inheritance. It is yours. Something else to look into is the use of that word Abba. In Message, it translates it Papa. But in some of the commentaries, you can read more about what Abba means. You've probably heard sermons about that. It is a very intimate parent-child name. Nobody else comes and calls me Abba. That only my children can call me Abba. That nobody else does. Well, that's the same here. And so there's an intimacy as you study it that we're allowed and invited to call him Daddy. It's a precious thing. Okay. And that was some of my notes from there. If there's anything else here. Okay. I want to go back and look at some of the tools We're about 15 minutes out from being out of time. Okay, so let's jump down into the notes where it says, what do we have available? What do we have available? We have four things available to us. We have, and mine disappeared from my notes. Hold on a second. Somebody read off the first one.
We have the words themselves.
Yes, we have the words themselves, so that's pretty obvious. Okay, you have, and then what?
You have the context of writing. What is the author talking about?
What is the author talking about? You have the context of the entire Bible. And then the last point, I think, is the cult. Yeah, okay, I just lost my bullet. And then you have the culture. So those are the four things we have available. So there is no secret here of the secret code. If we pray long enough, we'll have a revelation that shows us new information that nobody's ever seen before to help us interpret this. That's not the way God works. What we have here is we have the words at face value, whether that's the English or the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic. You have the context of the writing, so we can read that. We can see culturally what's going on. We can read between the lines in a lot of Scripture to understand what's going on. You have the context of the entire Bible, which is really helpful. And this, I didn't know. Let me back up. So many of the things that I've learned from being here in the last 7 years, I never got anywhere else regarding the supremacy of God, His character, His nature, that it's all about Him. So many of the Bible stories I remember from Sunday school were about brave David. Look at him. We should be like David, right? Or Samson. You know, until I was, you know, read Judges much later, probably in my 20s, I didn't realize, man, Samson is not somebody I want to follow. Or Gideon. You know, how many times he struggled severely with doubt and unbelief. And Moses, the same thing. And Abraham, the same thing. The fathers of our faith, how much they struggled with human frailty in their faith and unbelief and sinfulness. And when we read the whole Bible and see that context, you start to realize, wow, this is really not about these people. This is about a God who is unrelenting in His pursuit to love people. And in spite of themselves, yes. So that's an important context as we read these stories, especially in the narratives, to understand that context. And then there's the culture and historical background to keep in mind. And we don't have a whole lot of time to get into that, except that I want to do one thing here to help you with the cultural and historic insight to understand those things. And that is, let's go to two different websites. One of them is, and these are in your notes, one of them is blueletterbible.org. Has anybody ever used that before? Okay.
.org.
Does it say .com in it? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, please correct that. Blueletterbible.org. And I think it's actually, it might even be BLB as well. We'll get you there. But the current site looks like this, and you put in verses. You can pick translations, and we'll just use Philippians 2 again. And then it gives you all these, and it's kind of cryptic. It has all these little symbols here. And so the reason I put the other in parentheses, the V3 is there in beta testing of a totally revamped site, which is really nice. And it gives you this. This is, they really want to get the Word of God right in front of you and then give you helps as on the side. Keep Scripture right in front of you. So this is all free. Gives you, so if I want to see, for example, he leads me in, let's see, where's the Valley of the Shadow of Death? All right, I want to see what multiple translations say on this. The reason I was using Bible Gateway earlier is it does entire chapters. They are planning to do that here, but have not yet. But for this one verse, I can hit Bibles, and it gives me all these different translations of the same verse right there. so I can see. Some of them say Valley of the Shadow of Death. Some of them say the shadow, the darkest valley. Valley of the Shadow of Death. There was one that was different. Where is it? Valley of the Shadow of Death. Valley of Death Shade. It doesn't even, so it's different, just different ways of saying it. But that helps you get a kind of an idea of what it's really saying. Okay. It also has interlinear. And this is where the Strong's numbers come in, because they give you all the Strong's numbers right here. And you can even hear the Greek be pronounced and see the grammar, which way it was. Is this an active or a passive? And I know that can get confusing, but this is helpful because if you scroll, if you click on the Strong's number, let's say valley. What kind of valley is that? Well, let's click on that, and the Strong's number will actually give you the same all the places in Scripture where that same word in the Hebrew is used. So it makes a list for you right there. You can read them all in place of that same word valley. So now you know it's not the English word valley, it's the Hebrew word valley that is actually used here.
The H is for the Hebrew.
Yeah. Yep.
So they also show it.
They also show Greek. Yep. And then you can see the definition, and I think there's a... This comes from a lexicon that describes it and gives some context there. So there's a lot of information here. So the Strong's numbers, the only downside of the Strong's numbers is they are based on the King James Version. So if you want to do a parallel looking at the Hebrew, it's going to show you the King James verse in English. There's no equivalence built into the... I mean, it's extremely old, but I think James Strong did this, and it's a massive volume of work and very helpful in general if you want to look at comparisons. And a good example, a really good example, is the commandment, thou shalt not kill, Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. There have been all kinds of misinterpretations. Okay, no death penalty. It says we're not supposed to kill. No eating animals. No killing things. No killing bugs. We're not supposed to kill. All right? Those are all kinds of... The King James says you shall not kill. So what do we do with that? Well, what you can do with that is go back to... let's actually go there. Exodus 20, 13... Thou shalt not kill. Let's go to our interlinear. That just means, interlinear means it's interweaving the two languages together. So it's showing us, and this is basically all one statement, thou shalt not kill. It's all one Strong's number, kill not, essentially. And then you can see all the different ways it's used and the tense. To murder, to slay, to an avenger, to be slain. So all the different ways the Hebrew can be put in various tenses and things like that. And then you see all the different places it's used and how it's used. And in general, it had to do with either negligent death, and it uses the example in Scripture where it says, if your house has a danger, if people can be on the top of your house and you don't have a fence up there to protect them from falling off and they die, you're liable because you could have prevented their death. So you shall not kill that way. So it's really making a statement about caring for other people. And so that's an interesting... As you jump in and realize, we're just studying what the original authors intended and then making application for ourselves.
Like the King James Version, that's what it means?
I'm sorry?
The King James Version, that's what it means,
Well, the King James says, thou shalt not kill, but it's just translating word for word, but the reason we need to bring that up and talk about it is because the word kill there is used in a number of other places in the Bible, and it's not talking about just killing something, it's talking about either negligently letting somebody die or deliberately killing them, murdering them. So if you look at the ESV, it says you shall not murder. And I think the NIV and a number of other main translations that we've talked about tonight, they say you shall not murder. So they, actually, King James is in the minority in that translation.
But it's actually more true because the idea to kill expands to even negligent.
It expands to negligent death, but it doesn't include, for example, capital punishment, because God clearly commanded that in the Hebrew culture, in the Old Covenant, in all those laws, this is what he said. If there's all these different situations, you put that person to death. So that would be contrary to this commandment if we interpret it as you shall not kill people. Because he's now saying, well, actually kill this person. So that's a good indicator right away that there's more translating work to do.
So it should say thou shalt not murder.
Yeah.
More
yeah.
The kill is too broad.
Yes, that's a good way to say it. Saying kill is too broad. Murder doesn't quite capture it completely either. If you look at the ESV, there's a footnote that says also includes, or also the Hebrew also includes negligence that leads to death. So there is a footnote on that in the ESV.
Negligence that leads to death.
Yeah. And I don't remember. It might be here. Let's look at let me back up and do ESV, because I think the footnote was right there. Here's the, yeah. So here's the, here is the footnote on the ESV. It says the Hebrew word also covers causing human death through carelessness or negligence. So that's helpful. It says you shall not murder, but it gives us that footnote. Okay. Oh boy, there was something else I wanted to do. We were talking about Strong's numbers and I think commentaries is where I wanted to go. So you can look at all these different commentaries, audiovisual and textual, messages from all kinds of Matthew Henry and Charles Spurgeon both have some. Oftentimes those are much more broad and you have to search for quite a while to find that particular verse. But some of them do have very specific commentaries on particular verses that you can look at. So that's been helpful to me at times when I'm trying to understand what something means. I remember seeing, as in preparation for this, that someone did have an elaboration on Abba, as from that Galatians passage, that somebody had some nice commentaries on that. So I tell you all that to say this is a really helpful tool for reading your morning reading, your devotional time, to do a little bit more study as you're reading through it. And I get excited about this kind of stuff, and so it's so easy for me to get sucked in. And then I'm reading the commentaries, and I'm not even, you know. But we want to be posturing ourselves before God as we're reading these things and remembering, what's the point here? Why am I here? I'm here because I am this sheep. I need this rest. I need to be led. And that's why I'm here. And Lord, if you can help me understand this better, I want to understand it better. Let's see if there's anything else I wanted to cover tonight. All right. So the Blue Letter Bible is, especially that V3 Blue Letter Bible, I'd encourage you to try that out this week for this homework assignment. I think it's just really helpful to give some more insight. And then the other site that I used a number of times tonight was the BibleGateway.com, which I've used. I've used it the most simply because it was quick and it has 50, at least 50 different translations in numerous languages. I mean, you can see all these different translations in here. Old, even some very old translations that you can reference. So it's nice to be able to, and you can look those up in parallel with each other very quickly, as we did tonight. That is .com, BibleGateway.com, yeah. But that doesn't have as many, you know, there's an additional resources here, but it's not as directly available to you as side panels, so to speak, as Blue Letter Bible is. So I prefer Blue Letter Bible if I'm trying to do more in-depth study. Anybody have any questions, any more questions for tonight? Okay. So hopefully that is helpful to you. There is so much, obviously, to cover. In the next, we have 2 weeks left. We're halfway through. It's hard to believe, but halfway through. We're going to talk next week about how to read the different genres of Scripture. So we have the wisdom books, the Psalms, the epistles, the narratives, all those different, how do we read those and approach them? And so I'm going to just try to summarize that because there's going to be way too much to cover, but I'll try to make a summary list. And actually, I'll mention it now. This is in our bookstore, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. This is a really good summary, and he breaks it down in chapters that explains the basic tools, and it's fairly readable. I will say it's fairly readable explaining exegesis and hermeneutics that we talked about last time. So the exegesis, again, being what did it mean to the original people? We need to dig to understand that. And then the hermeneutics is, okay, how do I apply that to myself in a similar way today? So he explains those two things and then goes into the different, so the epistles, the Old Testament narratives, Acts, Gospels, parables, the laws, prophets, Psalms, wisdom, and Revelation. So there's lots in here, and he just goes into, even within the Psalms, he goes into the different types of Psalms there are, breaks that out for you, and the different kinds of Psalms and how they progress through the Psalm and how they would have intended to use the Psalms, which is helpful too, because it's easier for us to just jump in and use a verse when really we need to read it in the whole set because it's a song, and we shouldn't be seeking too much doctrine. We need to look at it carefully in context before we harvest doctrine out of it. So anyway, that's a good book. So next week we'll do the genres, and then the following week we will look at just making application. We'll finish with that. David Pallison has an excellent message on that I'm going to share in brief from a message that he did at the Leaders Conference several years ago. Actually, I heard in the Q&A afterward, I was listening to it, and Spencer was the first one that asked a question. So he was there. But we'll be talking through that message because it was very helpful to me. Okay, so homework for next time. So using these websites we've talked about, you can also use a concordance of your choice if you have anything else you want to use. Look for other references to shepherd in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. And just seek to understand, I mean, don't take my questions too literal, too specifically here. I say, why are shepherds mentioned in those places? What do you learn? We're just looking for making connection points. You know, just explore. Shepherd is mentioned in Psalm 23. So then think about this. From an exegesis standpoint, when Jesus in John 10 says, I am the good shepherd, what would those Jewish people who knew the Psalms have thought when he said that? So it's something to think about. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. So I'll do it right here, just for an example. Shepherd, I'll type it in, blueletterbible.org right here. And it's giving me a whole bunch right away. Starting in Genesis. And then you can look it up later to see if it's the same Strong's number or a different Strong's number. because that can sometimes make a difference. I'm not sure it would with Shepherd, but you could check.
Does it have to be in a certain version?
No. In fact, I'd encourage you to try a couple different versions. If you want to try the ESV and the NIV and the King James and see what different ones come up, because that's a really good point, Rosalie. You're going to find as you search for certain keywords, they don't even use that word in some translations. So, for example, mercy, maybe mercy in Psalm 23 is a good example. Some of them say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Others say, surely goodness and steadfast love. Steadfast love and mercy, that tells you something. You don't even have to know Greek to know that, wow, there's a connection between steadfast love and mercy. There's a kind of, they overlap in their meaning. So yeah, use look it up in multiple translations. Just type that keyword in and take a look. Okay, and the next question, why is it significant that the psalmist said, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies? And I have not sought the answers to these questions, but I want to look them up, and I think it would be valuable for us to search it together. Has he left the shepherd illustration in the last two verses, verse 5 and verse 6 of Psalm 23? He says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Well, that doesn't sound like a sheep anymore, unless sheep are eating at tables, you know. So has he left that illustration? So you might want to look at some of those linked commentaries or cross-reference or footnotes. Just see what you learn. And, yeah, just see what you can learn from that and see if it tells you anything. But as you're doing these things, again, pray that God would show you. He wants to show you more of himself. He wants to do that. And as we study, just be praying that the Holy Spirit would lead you and show you these things. And so finally, of course, what can you apply to your life from what you've learned? There's a book. I don't want to give it away, but there's a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Have you read that before? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, if you want to pull it out again, that might be a valuable thing. I started it. My parents had it, and I remember that they had it, and I grabbed it, and I'm a little ways into it, but I bought one. You can buy a paperback copy from CBD for $3. That you can just use as a devotional and goes verse by verse. And the guy was a shepherd. He says, well, actually, this is what this verse means. He was in the Middle East somewhere and was a shepherd for a long time. And some of it's actually quite insightful, and it's not what you think it means. When they say, you know what, my head with oil, they use it for some very different reasons than we think of this king being anointed for his king, for his kingdom. So anyway, if you want to look that up, it's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. So anyway, we'll see what comes out of that. But I'm trying to just use these tools as we have to work through this, because I wanted to make it accessible. We're trying to do free what we have at our disposal here, and as simple as we can make it. How can we, on a daily basis, quickly open up some tools that shine more light into God's Word, or let it shine out? Maybe that's a better way to say it. Let it shine out on us and see it more clearly. Okay? Right up here. If you type in shepherd, for example, then it shows you all the verses that have shepherd in them. Is that what you mean, Rosalie?
Yeah. What do you mean by footnotes?
Okay. So then we say, all right, I want to look at Genesis 46 here. So I'll click on that, and it gives me Genesis 46, and what was the reference? I don't even remember what the reference was. 34. Okay, so verse 34 is down here. Now I can look at my tools and see cross references or commentaries on that verse that had shepherd in it.
Oh, that's cool. Okay.
Okay? So you can do that for every verse. We looked at it earlier. See, all those verses have shepherd in them. If you click on each of these verses, it's going to take you to, actually, it is right here. Each one of these verses, you can look at the, try not to get confusing with the, every one of these verses that has shepherd, you can hover over that tools button, and it'll give you the cross-reference and the commentary, And you can look at, if you look at the interlinear for each one of those, it'll tell you if the word shepherd is the same Strong's number. And you can look at the definition of it to see to tend, pasture, to shepherd, ruler, teacher, people as flock, herdsmen, those different kinds of things. And you can say, okay, well, that's what it means in Genesis. Yep, and then that number, you can remember, 7462. Well, let's go back to these others and see if they're the same ones. So I could go to this one. And shepherd. Where is shepherd? 7473. That's similar, yeah. I know, it is a lot to watch all these. Yeah. And it is a lot to take in. But just explore that tools button next to every verse, really, is what it comes down to. Okay, well, we're way over, so let me pray and we'll leave here. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that these tools will give us more passion and desire to dig in and understand what you want for our lives and to pursue you. Lord, thank you. Bless each one here as they study. In Jesus' name, amen.